The Jews have a collection of their traditions and their teaching in a book called the Talmud. Originally, these were the oral traditions, at least that's what they claim, that these were the oral traditions that were passed along by mouth. These are the very things that Jesus was going against in his ministry, the oral traditions that they held as the other part of the law of Moses. So in this book, the Talmud, we have a scribe recorded as praying this prayer. He says, I thank thee, O Lord my God, that thou hast given me my lot with those who sit in the house of learning, and not with those who sit at the street corners. For I am early to work, and they are early to work. I am early to work on the words of the law, and they are early to work on things of no importance at all. I weary myself, and they weary themselves. I weary myself and profit thereby, and they weary themselves to no profit. I run, and they run. I run toward the life of the age to come, and they run toward the pit. Well, is this biblical? Certainly not in the Bible. Is this biblical truth? Is it true that the only person who does anything of value is pastor? Everybody else, your work is utterly useless, and in fact, you're simply running toward the pit. Well, hopefully, after this sermon, we'll be able to fully answer this question and to see or have seen what the scriptures say about work. Please turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll be honing in on verse 6, but we're going to go from verse 6 through 15 for context. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked all night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. But we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So our passage begins with Paul commanding these people. And who are they? They are his brothers. They are family. And nonetheless, though, in this family, there is an ordering. First, the apostles. And then there's the prophets and the teachers and all of the rest. There's an order. There is order in this family. And the apostle has apostolic authority that he's been commissioned by God to speak on behalf of God. That's why he says, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This kind of reminds me of when in old movies or fantasy things and so forth, where they'll say, stop, in the name of the king. The person speaking that is someone commissioned by the king to enact his orders. Same thing we have here, that Paul is commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to speak on his behalf. This is also similar to the Old Testament prophets, how they spoke on behalf of God. James 5:10 says, the prophets spoke in the name of the Lord. So as the prophets spoke in the name of the, or have spoken in the name of the Lord, so the apostles speak in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And to refuse to listen to the prophet was to refuse to listen to God. I can think back to the scene where Moses says, stop your grumbling. You're not grumbling against us, but you're grumbling against the Lord. To grumble against the prophet or the apostle and to disregard their words is ultimately to disregard God's. Luke 10:16 says, this is Jesus, whoever listens to you, listens to me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. Whoever rejects me, rejects the one whom sent me. Now, this language isn't principally referring to just any of us, but specifically to the apostles. that the ordering was is that God sent Christ, and then Christ sent the apostles. And so to receive the apostolic words is to receive Christ and to receive God. And the opposite is also true. To reject the apostles is to reject Christ and to ultimately reject God. And this is still true to this day. We have the apostles in some sense still with us in the writings of the scriptures. This is the book of the apostles. The 2 Thessalonians is Paul's writing, but the apostolic words are still preserved for us for our instruction. This strong language of commanding in the Lord is used all throughout Paul's letters, but an interesting place of reference would be 1 Thessalonians 4:8. We see very similar language in that epistle, in that verse. That verse says, "Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." And this is right before he says, "I command you in the name of the Lord." And in this context, he's specifically talking about sexual immorality. He's saying that this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And he says a lot of very strong things. And finally, he says, if you disregard this, it's not me you're disregarding, but ultimately you're disregarding God. And so it seems that this instruction, this strong language, this emphasis that Paul gave, these entire eight verses in 1 Thessalonians 4:1 through 8, actually was effective in these Thessalonian believers. And the reason that it seems that way is because when we get into 2 Thessalonians, you don't hear anything more about sexual immorality. There's no more instruction about don't be sexually immoral, anything like that. Now, this certainly is an argument from silence. Just because Paul doesn't say anything in 2 Thessalonians about a continuation of sexual immorality or anything of the sort doesn't mean that they didn't still struggle with that problem. But it certainly does indicate that it was, in fact, eradicated, especially when you contrast this with the issue of idleness. With the issue of idleness, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he also spoke against this sin. And he does that in verse 11 and 12. But that's only two verses in comparison to the eight verses. What's interesting is that it seems, like I said, that the issue of sexual morality was nipped and it was taken care of, should I say, but the issue of idleness wasn't taken care of, and they continued to struggle with it all the way to 2 Thessalonians, hence the reason why in the letter that we have here that we have this lengthy section against this issue. Now, it's not absolutely certain of why it is that they listened to the command not to be sexually immoral, but didn't listen to the command about do not be idle. It's possible maybe it was the size of the exhortation, that you have these eight verses in 1 Thessalonians 4 against sexual morality, and so they saw the emphasis and also the strong language that Paul used. They said, this is serious. But then in comparison, the commands against being idle were so small that they thought, this is not a big deal. Maybe that is what happened. Maybe there's some other explanation. But if that is the case, we should be warned, because that would be a mistaken understanding. Just because a command is small and pithy doesn't mean it's not important. Hence, these believers said, it's just two verses, it's not a big deal. And hence, they continued on in their sin, not realizing that 2 Thessalonians was on the way. Now, we don't have the benefit of having living apostles critiquing our behavior, but we certainly know that everything we do is recorded by God. And so we should not make that same mistake and see some small passage or some small exhortation in the scripture and say, this must simply not be important. Because if it's important, certainly it would have a larger section. That is not necessarily the case at all. Consider Exodus 20:13. You shall not murder. Very small command, but extremely important. Or think about Hebrews 10:25. Do not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Very short command. And actually, this command isn't often repeated in the scripture. But how important to the spiritual life of Christians is constantly gathering with the saints? Extremely important. So don't be confused and don't simply say, well, if it was important, it would have been more lengthy or would have been repeated more often. That's not necessarily the case. Sometimes things are so fundamental that God doesn't feel like he has to repeat it. It's so obvious you shouldn't murder. He doesn't have to continue to tell you, don't murder, don't murder, don't murder. One command is enough. And the fact is, God can speak however he wants to speak and reveal his commands however he wants to reveal them. Our job is not to critique God. Our job is to listen to God. We are to obey all of God's commands, recognizing that God's commands are his blessing. They're fences, they're guardians that tell us, don't go this direction, because this is the path of death. Whether we have small instruction or big instruction about it, we should follow it, trusting in him as a great physician that he knows what is best. So let's turn to the command that was ignored from 1 Thessalonians that needed a repeat exhortation in 2 Thessalonians. Let's look to verse 6 again. He says, I command you in the name of our Lord that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not accorded with the tradition that you have received from us. So they're walking in idleness. Go down to verse 10b. We would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. And then verse 12. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. And the literal Greek there is that they would eat their own bread. I think there's something nice about that literal phrase, eat their own bread, not somebody else's bread. This is your own bread. This is what you're supposed to do. Now, this is pretty straightforward. If you do not work, you shall not eat. Now, this, of course, does not refer to people who are actually in need. You can think about David and Mephibosheth when there was the crippled who couldn't provide for himself, and David wanted to bless someone of Saul's lineage, and he found a son of Jonathan. It says that he set food before his table and constantly fed him. That was something beautiful. The person who couldn't provide for themselves, and David stepped in that role. Or you can think about the command to honor your father and your mother. As our parents get older, part of our responsibility isn't just to respect them continuously, but to provide for them. This was the original system God designed so that elderly people would be taken care of. It's by their own children. And this becomes very important when the Jews of Jesus' day rejected that teaching and had a false teaching called Corban, where they said, whatever you would provide for your parents, they don't need it. Give it to the church, and then you're free from this law. And you recall Jesus said, you, by the traditions of men, break the traditions of God. So this commandment right here, this wonderful pithy saying, if you do not work, you shall not eat, of course, does not apply to those situations. 1 Timothy 5:8 even addresses this issue. It says, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than any unbeliever. So, of course, we need to provide for those who are in need. You can even think about the parable of the Good Samaritan. Here is a man who was in a desperate situation. And even as you pass by him, it says that the Good Samaritan was the one who saw the need and provided for the need of his brother. So we are to provide for people who cannot provide for themselves. 1 John 3:17 says, but if anyone, now this is a very convicting scripture, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet he closes his heart against them, how does the love of God abide in him? So this is a chief Christian responsibility, is to provide for those who cannot provide for themselves. But you can imagine, though, if this is such an important thing that Christians are to do, that this is also something that can be abused. People can recognize all Christians are the ones who provide for others and start to take advantage of Christians in that position. And the wonderful thing we have in Scripture is the Scripture says, don't be taken advantage of. If they don't work and they're able-bodied, they shall not eat. Do not pity them. Cut them off. Ultimately, that might be the very thing that they need in order to start working. These people will not starve. It's amazing what a little hunger will do to motivate people. So we should not enable people to continue in sin. That is not Christian love. Christian love is providing for those who cannot provide for themselves. Nothing in this world is truly free. Everything ultimately costs somebody something. I mean, if you think about the essentials, what are the essentials? Food, shelter, and clothing. Well, food is going to take some kind of work. Are you going to have to go over even food that naturally grows? It doesn't naturally come in your mouth. You got to go grab that food. And oftentimes, you have to prepare that food and to cook that food. Food takes work. Clothes, we definitely need clothes. The first clothes were the fig leaves. Not very effective. So then the Lord provided wonderfully clothes made out of animal skin. But even clothes that aren't made out of animal skin still require a whole lot of work. More work than I even understand. I have no idea how this shirt was produced. But I'm thankful that somebody, somewhere, produced it. And of course, shelter. Shelter takes an enormous amount of work. Cutting down the tree and preparing it and bringing all of these things together. Something, everything that we have has to be provided by somebody. And ultimately, you're supposed to contribute to that something. supposed to bring these things together. This refusal to work reflects a very poor attitude by the individual about work. And I suspect that a lot of us struggle also with a very poor attitude of work. It's just part of the culture that we live in and just part of the sinful condition to despise work. But let's remind ourselves of a true biblical theology of work, unlike the Talmud, that scribe in the Talmud that we began with. Recall that man was literally made to work. The first reference to God creating man is in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1:26 says this: "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" The very first thing we find out about man is that he's made in God's image. The very next thing we find out about man is he's been given a job, a task. He's been given work. Let him have dominion. This implies work. And this implication becomes explicit in the very next time we get more details about this man that God has created, Adam, in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2:15 says, "Then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." Man was created to work and to keep God's garden. Now, I believe that outside of the fall, all would immediately realize that work is a blessing. You'd be thrilled about your work, and you would be glad that God has given you a task. What's the alternative? To sit around and do nothing? In fact, that's one of the worst things you can ever do to somebody. It's to tell them that they have no meaning, no purpose, and they sit there and do absolutely nothing. We're not made to do nothing. We're made to work for the glory of God. Now, the fall did two things to our work. The first thing is it cursed work. The reason that we don't immediately realize that work is a blessing is because it, in fact, is cursed. God cursed our blessing. We see this in Genesis 3. Genesis 3:17 says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground." This was cursed. Work was cursed. Now we work in pain. That's how I feel like when I go to work. In pain. Because it's been cursed. "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." It is difficult. It's something that we often don't want to do. And even if we do want to do it, there are at least times that we don't want to do it. Certainly, there's a reason why people have to clock in and clock out of work. Because many of us wouldn't work the full 8 hours unless we were forced to do it. The second thing of how the fall affected our work is not only it cursed work itself, but it also cursed us with a sinful nature. Now we have a warped perspective on work. So work is already cursed, and we have sinful minds, noetic effects of sin. Now we don't think right about work. And instead of embracing it as a blessing, we desperately try to escape it. Some of you might say, "I don't desperately try to escape work." Is that really true? I think many of us say, "Thank God it is Friday," when it's Friday, and we have the Monday blues when it's Monday. Or even beyond that, many of us long for the day that we no longer have to work. Isn't that the American dream? To no longer work? The fact of the matter is, we always should work, whether it's this job or some other job. Humans are designed to work. We are designed to be productive. We often have a fundamental misunderstanding of work because we have been warped in our minds and because it's hard and because it is painful. It is a cursed blessing. But we must realize that man was made to work, and trying to escape work by any means possible is just fundamentally sinful. It is one thing to simply try to escape certain types of work. That's perfectly reasonable. If you don't want to cut the grass, pay someone else to cut the grass, do some other work to provide for that service. If you don't want to do something, that's fine. But it's another thing to say, "I don't want to work at all. I want to do absolutely nothing." That is sinful and prohibited from the scriptures. So we see here the problem in this church. The people refuse to work. It's not that they didn't do work very well. It's not that they didn't do certain types of work. They just flat out refused to work. He said, "I don't have to provide for my needs. You can provide for my needs." And this resulted in Paul having to command them that this was sinful and that they need to, in fact, work. Now, the question is, why did they not want to work? Now, if you go into the commentaries, you will find all kinds of things. Why didn't they want to work? Well, maybe it was some kind of over-realized eschatology. Or maybe some wrong eschatology. Maybe they thought Well, certainly Christ is going to come back any time. We're in the day of the Lord. We see that back in chapter 2. Paul had to instruct them about the fact that the day of the Lord was not yet going to happen. There were some signs that they were going to have to wait for. So maybe some people reasoned, we're in the day of the Lord, then Christ is going to come back any moment, and there's no reason to work. And this has, in fact, happened to people in the past. They've believed that the day of the Lord is going to come because some false prophet or something told them that he was going to come at a certain date, and then they just quit their job. They figured, I don't have to work. I didn't want to work. I'm not going to work. And in the meantime, they either begged off other people or just used their own spendings. It could have been over-realized eschatology. Others have suggested that maybe it was the culture of having slaves, that people who have prominence and riches didn't feel like they had to work, and simply they would just use the slaves to provide for all of their needs. Or maybe it was a patron-client relationship. It would take me too long to explain this, but basically there's this elaborate system where you had this patron and you had all these clients, and it was a bartering kind of thing, that I provide food and things for you, and you guys are my entourage, basically. And when I need you, we got a little army come up, and you guys do my biddings. But they didn't really work, though. They were just kind of this patron-client relationship. Others have suggested that some of these people were on some kind of temporary assistant from the church. They came to the deacon and said, hey, you know, some bad things happened. I need some provision. The deacon said, fine, and they never left. They just went on perpetual unemployment and refused to apply for jobs. Or maybe they were just flat-out lazy. They just simply did not feel like working. Well, if you look at the text, do you see a reason? No, there is no reason. And thank God that we don't actually have a reason here, because ultimately, it doesn't matter. None of those excuses are valid. Whatever your reason to say, I'm not going to work, it is all sinful. You must work. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 could not be any more clear. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Now this verse tells us what we aren't to do, namely eat someone else's bread if we do not work. But verse 12 tells us positively what are we to do. Verse 12 says, now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Again, the literal Greek, to earn their own bread. Now, the first thing we're to do is we are to work quietly. And what does this mean? This mean that when you're working, make sure to keep your voice down, not distract anybody? That may be a good idea if you're distracting people, but probably not. That's probably not what it's referring to. Rather, our entire lives are described as being one of quietness. And we see this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. It says, lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. To live a peaceful and quiet life is to live a life of peace and rest. You're not out there battling everyone. You're not having to be a busybody, a meddler, prying into everyone else's affairs, trying to get into everyone else's business because you have nothing positive to do yourself. If you're always in someone else's thing, the question is, what are you doing yourself? You should be too busy in some ways to be always doing this. So they're to work quietly. Or as in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, it says, aspire to live quietly and to attend to your own matters and to work with your own hands as we instructed you. So to work quietly or to live quietly is to attend to your own matters, to be focused on the things that God has for you to be focused on. And in some ways that this is such a blessing. It's a wonderful thing to be told to live quietly. What this means is focus on yourself and who you can influence instead of focusing on everybody else. It does not matter what Jennifer Lopez is doing. It has no bearing on your life whatsoever. It just doesn't. And if your whole life is concerned about what other people are doing, even Christians, it can be a great curse to you because you can be so focused on what they're doing, you're not focused on what God has for you and your family. God has called you specifically to do something. It is not a bad thing to be interested in the affairs of others, but we cannot stay there. We ultimately have to get and think about and focus in on what God has called us to do and what God would have us, how God would have us to serve him and to serve others. And this was exactly the opposite of what the Thessalonians were doing. They were not living quietly, but if you look down to verse 11, we find that they were busy bodies. But we hear that some of you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, dictionary.com defines the word busybody as a person who pries or meddles in the affairs of others. I just find this word just really fascinating. I don't understand why the word busybody means someone who's idle and doesn't do any work. It sounds like the exact opposite, but nonetheless, that's what it means. Interesting enough, there's a beautiful wordplay here. You're not busy at work, but busybodies. Now, when it says busy at work, the actual Greek is just work. The reason that you have busy at work here is because they're trying to get this wordplay that's also present in the Greek. The Greek is the same basic construction. It says you're not working, but you're working around. Now, this is the same kind of strangeness. The working around meant busybody. It meant someone who pretended to work. Just kind of wandering around, pretending to do stuff, but you're actually not doing anything at all. There's wonderful wordplay here. You're not busy at work, but you're instead a busybody. One commentator said this, in some languages, a busybody was referred to as one who puts his spoon in someone else's cup. That's a busybody. This is your cup, and he's dipping your spoon all up in your cup. No, have your own cup with your own spoon, and that's the way it should be. Or here's another one, another example. In some languages, they describe this busybody as one who always tells another how to buy and sell. I think of a passenger driver. As you're driving down the street, they're trying to give you all the commands, but you're the one driving. We have to do our own affairs, be concerned with our own lives. We're not to live meddling lives, prying into what everyone else is doing. And this is also a perfect example of how sin begats sin. A little idleness leads to a life of being a gossip and a busybody, because we are meant to do something. We have to do something. If you're not doing anything, you'll pry into other people's lives unnecessarily. So let us fight this temptation, and the way that we can do it is by having the right attitude about work. Not being like that Jewish scribe in the Talmud who said that any work besides studying is unprofitable and sinful. Absolutely not true. We can all work unto the Lord. All believers are commanded to work. Every single believer who's able-bodied should be working in some capacity. And this work is ultimately sanctified by the Lord, not by what we're doing, but how we're doing it. Of course, as long as it's not inherently sinful. We can't do inherently sinful things in the right way. We just do abstain from that completely. When it comes to neutral things or even godly things, it's most important that we do them in the right attitude. Colossians 3, verse 23 tells us this. It says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you receive the inheritance as your reward, you are serving the Lord. To me, this verse right here is so much freedom, but at sometimes it feels like slavery. And the reason it feels like slavery is because of that difficultiness of work. We don't want to work. Because it's difficult, the sweat of our brow, it's painful. So to be told to work heartily goes against our natural inclination. We want to be lazy. And that's why I say it's slavery. It feels like it's a hard taskmaster to constantly want to work hard. But this is really a blessing, because what this allows us to do is have all of our lives sanctified to the Lord. Everything. Not just your Bible time, not just your quiet time, not just your Lord's Day. Everything. How much time do we spend at work? A lot. A lot of time. And what's so wonderful is all of this can be redeemed. Redeemed to the Lord if we serve him. We're not serving ultimately man, but we're serving the Lord. You can serve the Lord in every single capacity that you do. This is, again, not slavery, but great freedom. We're full-time ministers, all of us, to the Lord. There's no such thing as secular work. There's only work that's done to the glory of God and work that is not done to the glory of God. One can literally wash the dishes with the right attitude, getting eternal rewards, and someone stand up here and preach the right message and only condemning themselves because they're not doing it to the Lord. From man's perspective, one is good and one is neutral. But from God's perspective, one is a beautiful thing because it's done unto him, and one is a profane thing because it's done for their own self-glorification. It is the right attitude that ultimately matters, and we can serve the God, we can serve our Lord in all that we do. And this is such a beautiful thing. As we come to conclusion here, let's hear some final wordings from the scriptures. Proverbs is a wonderful book that warns us about so many things, and one of the chief sins that it warns us against is this sin of idleness. Proverbs 12:24 says, the hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor. Proverbs 18:9, whoever is slack in his work is a brother of him who destroys. Isn't that kind of shocking? Someone who is idle is a brother, is in close relationship to a destroyer. They are both an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 6:6 says, go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of your hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. I certainly don't want to be addressed as a sluggard, especially not by the Lord. I want him to say, oh, faithful, servant, not oh sluggard. In fact, if you think about it, if you remember that parable of the talents, do you remember the sluggard? The sluggard was the one who received a talent and buried it in the ground and did nothing with it. And this one was cast ultimately away from the Lord. And next time as we look at this passage, we'll see that so too the sluggard in this congregation is ultimately cast from the congregation. Even something that doesn't seem like a big deal about our work ethic is a big deal, especially when it gets completely out of hand. It's one thing to be a little bit lazy. That's sinful and we need to repent from it. Our passage is chiefly about this sin in its most extreme form, refusing to work. And so many of our society, this is their attitude. If they could get away with it, they would. And many people are, in fact, doing that very thing. But we cannot do that. We must be servants of the Lord. We must serve him and recognize that this is a chief sin that we must repent of. I'll leave you with this final verse. Proverbs 12:25 says this, "The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hand refuses to labor." Let this not be said about any of us. Ultimately, let us serve the Lord with diligence, and let us wrestle against this sin that so easily clings and affects all that we do. Please join me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father God, we thank you that you are so good. We thank you that you forgive us of all of our sin. Lord, who of us cannot say that we have not at some time, in some way, have been a sluggard and have been idle and done things like this, Lord. And we thank you that we are covered by the blood if we trust in you and that we can be forgiven of these sins so they will not be counted against us, Lord. We praise you for your glory and your kindness. And we ask, Lord, that we would not view your command to work as some great burden and slavery, but as a wonderful and beautiful command that helps us redeem the time, helps us be able to serve you in all that we say and we do. Let us serve you with diligence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.